Passage for scripture reading will be found in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. The page number in your Pew Bible for this passage will be found on page 855 to 856. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Well, when we planned this series in the Gospel of Luke, I was acutely aware of the fact that pretty soon into it, we were going to have to be dealing with some Christmassy material. And what would have been really ideal is if we started this sermon series in early December, you know, and then when the material about Jesus' birth came around, it would be just in time for the holidays. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to finish Genesis in time for that, much to the chagrin of my OCD. And when my neurosis was in full bloom, I actually asked Elder Matt Gibson if he thought we should just skip over Jesus' birth as we worked our way through Luke, you know, because we're all very familiar with it. Christmas is over. And of course, Matt wisely and graciously, but basically said, "No." And he's right. Here we are today doing exactly the opposite of what shopping malls do. You know, they start in on the Valentine stuff right after Christmas, and we're going to start into the Christmas stuff right before Valentine's Day. Of course, Matt's right. There's no reason why we have to be so bound to the Christian calendar in a slavish kind of way. As if we can only think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his virgin conception around, like, for a few weeks in December every year. No, of course, his incarnation, his virginal conception, all of the truths surrounding his birth, those are important truths all year long. They're worthy of our meditation all year long. And actually, I'm curious to see if today you're going to discover what I've discovered here in the last couple of weeks of studying this, is that there is a real freshness and vitality to these kinds of passages just like this when you can look at them outside of the contempt-breeding familiarity of Christmas. You know, when you actually take the opportunity to read through these things and to study them, when the hustle and bustle of Christmas is long past, then I think what you'll discover is that there's a real freshness to the passage. There's things perhaps that you haven't even noticed before. So, of course, Matt was right, and it's, I think, going to be good for us to look at these kinds of things for the next couple of weeks. Now, there's a parallelism between the passage that we look at today and the one that we handled last week. Okay? They're both angelic announcements about a birth, a miraculous birth, really. And last week it was an announcement about a birth of John. And this week we're going to deal with a parallel passage, another prophecy, this time not the prophecy about the prophet, but the prophecy about the Messiah. The angelic announcement about Jesus, that's what's going to consume us today. And you might say that these two passages are cousin passages. That is to say that they have a lot of similarities, but they have some very real differences that we want to notice. This is like me and my cousins. You know, you can kind of tell that we're related. There's major similarities, but there's some stark differences as well. And I want to point those differences and similarities out to you as we work our way through this text. And because they're parallel passages, it actually made it very easy to come up with an outline today. It's the same outline almost as last week. Okay, so here's what I want us to look at today. The declaration about Jesus, some details about Jesus, and some doubts about Jesus. You'll notice that inflection of the question mark at the end. We'll see if there's actual doubts about Jesus or just the appearance of some doubts about Jesus. Let's look at that first point, the declaration about Jesus. Now, the first similarity that we come across, again, between this passage, this announcement, and the one that we looked at last week, we come to verse 26, and we find, again, the angel Gabriel. As we saw last week, Gabriel is one of the exalted ranks of angelic beings, closest to the center of the throne, where he stands before the glorious presence of God in adoration and in acts of service. This is what Gabriel has been created to do. But now, at least for the second time in 6 months, the Lord God has sent Gabriel to deliver a very important announcement, to deliver some good and important news to the human beings. But this trip is very different than the one that Gabriel took 6 months ago, or last week. Specifically, both the environment and the recipients are different. In terms of the environment, before, you'll remember, the angel appeared in Jerusalem, the city of God, in the temple, in the dwelling place of God, as prayers and incense were rising towards the Lord God in the context of worship and extreme piety. That's when Gabriel appeared the first time. But now he's appearing unceremoniously in a quiet little podunk region called Galilee. And you can even drill down a little further on the podunk scale to the town of Nazareth. That's what it says in the text. That's where he appears. And in verse 26, it refers to Nazareth as a city, but that's mainly so as to not hurt its feelings. Okay? It's not a city. This is a city in the sense that Dansville or Springwater is a city. Okay? This is Nazareth of Galilee. People would say, can anything good come out of this little podunk two-bit town? In terms of the recipients, before, the angel had appeared to Zechariah, an elderly man, which, by the way, in that time and in that culture, is the most privileged, respected demographic possible. Unfortunately, we've lost some of that today. We don't treat our elders with the kind of respect that they deserve. But in that culture, the most important kind of person was a gray-haired man. Okay. And on top of this, this Zechariah was a priest from good priestly pedigree. And he had married well. He had married a girl from good priestly stock as well. His wife, Elizabeth, she could trace her lineage all the way back to Aaron. But now, the angel has appeared to a young woman, likely very young, like 13 or 14 probably, if she was betrothed in the typical time that girls were betrothed, she would be about 13 or 14. In other words, she had the gender and the age of someone who was largely overlooked in her culture. That was on the low end of the social scale, being a young woman, unfortunately. That's the way it was. And as if to highlight her obscurity, Luke delays telling us her name until the end of verse 27. Until then, she's just a nameless virgin. Until this point, there's only one person that had taken any kind of interest in her, and that was a man by the name of Joseph, who the text says was of the household of David. And the two were betrothed, kind of an old world word in the old world. It's similar to our engagement, but it's much more serious than that. If you were betrothed, a couple who was betrothed couldn't enjoy the benefits of marriage among them. Well, the text says that Mary was still a virgin. So there, it's not full marriage, but it is a serious enough step that if a person wanted to break off a betrothal, it would take something akin to divorce proceedings. It would be shameful. It would be messy. Okay? This was well on the way to marriage, although Joseph had not taken this young virgin into his home. So what are we supposed to make of all of this? What do you make of all of these details? A few months ago, President Obama visited a school in Northwest Washington, D.C. to announce that the high school graduation rate nationwide had reached an all-time high of over 83%. And you know that to make this kind of declaration, to make this kind of an important announcement, the president and all of his staff chose the location very, very carefully. You just have to know that with any president, all kinds of thinking and plotting goes into where you're going to make important declarations and announcements. So in this case, it was in a school. In a school district that had very poor graduation rates historically. It's a tough part of the country, and no doubt he wanted to visually enforce the idea that these education graduation rates were affecting people from every ethnicity. And so it was a very multicultural, multi-ethnic kind of audience of students that the president spoke to. Very, very careful setting for the declaration or the announcement of this good news. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But you understand that the setting for the announcement is almost just as important as the announcement itself. So what does it mean when we discover that the Lord chose a very humble environment and an obscure young woman as the setting for this declaration, for this angelic announcement? Well, it all serves to highlight the fact that when it comes to God's gift of His Son, everything related to this is going to be of grace. It's all going to be about grace. It's all divine initiative. There's nothing to commend this particular town. There's nothing to commend this particular woman, except, of course, that the weakness and the nothingness of the setting and the recipient, they're going to serve as wonderful backdrops to the strength and the greatness of this God who would give such a gift. It's a perfect, perfect foil to magnify the glory and the goodness of God in His grace. This is a point, if you don't mind me making a little aside here, this is a point that is often missed by our Roman Catholic friends. Okay, they render the greeting of the angel, which we find in verse 28, as "Hail Mary, full of grace." And they read into it that the reason God chose her was because she was full of grace, that she was the model of piety, which in their thinking, the best evidence of that is her virginal purity. In their mind, that's the highest and holiest kind of calling that you can have. And they imagine that God came to her because she had a superabundance of merit. She was exactly the kind of meritorious girl that God would want to show up to. And incidentally, this is the same kind of reason that Catholics trip over themselves to come to Mary today. because they imagine that she has a superabundance of merit and of grace which she can dispense for your benefit or for mine. It's a blatant misunderstanding. There's a term for this. It's called works righteousness, and it's repudiated in Scripture time and time again. It's repudiated by this text. It's something, by the way, that Mary herself would be rolling over in the grave if she had any idea, if she even knew just a tiny bit of what millions of people today attribute to her and ask of her. She would be appalled. I picture Mary, after hearing this greeting from the angel, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." I picture Mary as turning around and wondering if the angel is talking maybe to someone behind her. You're talking to me? You're calling me favored one? The Lord is with me? There must be some mistake here. She says that in her humility, and I don't know if she actually said that, but in her humility and her obscurity, that would be her reaction. But look at verse 29. It says that she's greatly troubled, which is a parallel to Zechariah's reaction when he saw Gabriel. But it's different. It's different because Mary here is troubled not so much as seeing the angel, but the text says that she's troubled at what the way the angels greeted her. No one's ever said anything like that to her before, let alone an angel. She wondered, what kind of greeting is this? And so again, Gabriel has to say, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You have found favor with God. And I think the best way to render that, to translate that, just so that we avoid confusion about how worthy she is, she would probably want us to understand this as the grace of God, the favor of God has found you. You're not worthy of it in and of yourself, but God, by his grace alone, has smiled upon you with favor, and he now speaks to you. Again, just as an aside here, I wonder if this is an encouragement to you, especially to some of you children and young people, maybe some of you young ladies who are in the same kind of demographic that Mary would be, 13 or 14 or 15. I know it's such a difficult, I'll try not to make eye contact with that demographic, but I understand that is such a hard age. It's such a hard age for a young girl, and you think, like, is anyone paying attention to me? Am I just a nothing out here doing my own thing? Maybe you feel insecure and unrecognized, not valued, you know, almost like people are blind to you. You know, they're noticing all the boys and everyone else, but it's like they can't even see you. If you wonder that, you ought to take comfort in knowing that the Lord looks upon the humble and the obscure. He looks upon you with favor. He calls you by name. And if he visits you with his Holy Spirit, then you're a blessed person. You will have experienced this grace. What a blessing to know that the Lord is with you, even when it feels like no one else is. The Lord is with you. He loves you. He cares about you. He knows you, no matter how obscure you think that you might be. What a gracious God we have, appearing to an obscure virgin in an obscure town. Let's continue then to our second point to learn some details about Jesus. In verses 32 to 33, Gabriel reveals five additional truths about this son, Jesus. This is the declaration. I guess I didn't even tell you that. Let me tell you that before we move on. The declaration, the height of it is this. Gabriel reports to her, gives her this great message in verse 31. "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." That's the amazing declaration. And now we need to know some more details about that. I'm sure Mary wanted to know some more details. And so do we. You know, these details are given by the angel, by God, and then by Luke, they're given not just for Mary's sake, but for our sake. Luke records these details in his orderly account because we need to know what to expect when we encounter this Jesus through the rest of this orderly account. As we go through this narrative, if we don't have these kinds of details ahead of time, this Jesus is absolutely going to blow our minds when he arrives on the scene. And when he begins his ministry, the things that he does, the things that he says, things that he shows himself to be, it's almost like we won't even have a category for it unless we have these details right from the get-go. So there's five of them. There's a little bit more detail given in verse 35, but essentially there's five big details that Gabriel reveals about Jesus. And the first one is, in verse 32, that this son, this Jesus, will be great. Do you notice the similarity with the cousin passage? Remember in verse 15, the angel said about John to Zechariah, a very similar thing, but not an identical thing. About John, it was said, he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. But about Jesus, it said simply, he will be great. No qualification. He's just going to be great. John's greatness had to be compared to a standard. Do you see? It had to be compared to God himself. In the eyes of God, John would be great, which is a great and wonderful thing. But there's something even better that can be said, that Jesus is going to be great against no measuring rod is brought up here, because he himself is the standard. There's something truly great about someone whose greatness can be considered just in respect to himself, not in respect to God even. This is very strong hinting at there's something very different about this son Jesus. To whom would you compare this Jesus? There's no measuring rod except God himself. And so a second detail found in verses 32, and then a little bit embellished more in 35, is that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. Most High is always a reference to God himself. It's kind of a roundabout way of speaking about God in a reverent way. And verse 35 specifies precisely what is just alluded to in verse 32, that what this means is he's the Son of God. And there again in verse 35, we learn that Jesus is of divine origin. Just look down there in verse 35. The text talks about the creative work of the Holy Spirit. And it's good that we were recently through Genesis here, because you remember, don't you, that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, really he was creating the earth through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was active in this creation. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the watery darkness that was the initial form of the earth at that time. Okay? And right now, in this text, that Holy Spirit is going to have that same kind of job to do. The Holy Spirit's going to be hovering over the darkness of a womb, and he's going to be creating life in it. Okay, the Holy Spirit is going to do this work. And it says that the power of God is going to overshadow her. And the result, of course, is going to be the conception of Jesus. And I trust that you understand what this is highlighting for us. Right from the get-go, it's highlighting for us the divine origin of Jesus, so that we would make the right conclusions about the divine nature of Jesus. This is no ordinary man. This is just another way of saying Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. And we need to remember this, because we're going to encounter Jesus having showdowns with Satan, healing the sick, preaching with authority. The only explanation for all of these is going to be this is no mere man. This is God. This is God incarnate. This is the Son of God. Concerning his humanity, his earthly father is going to be Joseph. Okay, sorry for the spoiler alert here. But as we learn from 27, Joseph was of the house of David. So Jesus is going to be legally accounted as being Joseph's son, even though technically, genetically, there's no relationship there. But for all practical purposes and for the purposes of fulfillment, Jesus is, in terms of his humanity, the son of this carpenter, Joseph. And the text tells us, Luke is clear, made pains to tell us, that this Joseph was of the household of David. That is, that he came in the line, in the ancestry of King David. And now, if Jesus is the son of Joseph, who is the son of David, the conclusion is, right, that Jesus is of Davidic descent. He is in the ancestry of this king as well. Very important detail revealed in verse 32, that the Lord God will give Jesus the throne of his father David. This one who's going to be born, yes, he has a divine father, the Most High, but he has an earthly father who's Joseph, but ultimately King David. This detail makes sense in the light of the promise, in light of a covenant that had been spoken of for centuries. A covenant that God established with King David himself. And you can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and following. You can look that up on your own time, but I think, let me just give you a taste of it here. This is what God himself has said to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's speaking there, not of Solomon, one who would come from David's body and have a kingdom and build a house for his name, build a temple. The reason we know it's not Solomon is that Solomon died. His throne was not forever. In fact, there was all kinds of kings that ascended to the throne of Israel, and not one of them had a permanent reign. And for many of them, that was a welcome relief because their reign was full of sin and terror. Okay, there was very few rulers, kings over Israel who were righteous. David, though, was kind of the prototypical ideal king in the minds of Israelites. Here's a righteous man, a man after God's own heart, under whose reign there was all kinds of peace and prosperity. This is what people were looking for. Give us another king like David. And God in his grace has promised, I'm going to give you another king like David. He's going to be in David's line. He's going to be righteous. He's going to be holy. You know, even David, his righteousness was not absolute. His throne and his kingdom and his reign was marred and scarred because of his adultery and his murder. But God promises from long ago, I'm going to send you another king, a king like David, a king better than David, a righteous king whose reign will never, never end, whose reign will never come to an end. What a promise this is. There's other prophecies. I could spend a lot of time going through prophecies that God gives about this king that would come. But there's a striking one in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I don't quote a whole lot from the latter part of Daniel. partly because I feel like I'm out of my league for another couple of years, maybe. But I am pretty confident, I think, about this, what this one has to say. Daniel 7:13-14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Do you recognize that language? It's the same language that Gabriel is using. And Luke here is giving us the very important detail about Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And not only that, but he is the Son of Man. And not only that, but he is the one who was promised to come as a king in the line of David to establish a righteous rule and have a kingdom that would have no end. This is a bold statement right from the get-go that Jesus is the Messiah. That's an important detail. Very important that we know this from the outset, because as we begin to see and hear what Jesus does and says, as this gospel here unfolds, a temptation might be to conclude, as many people do, that Jesus is, he's merely a good teacher. He's a good moral example, someone to look up to, a revolutionary who kind of demolished the status quo and wasn't afraid to speak out against the man. He certainly was all of these things, but the point is, he was not merely these things. That's not all that he was, even if he was all of these things. From page one, right from our passage today, we discover, here's Luke stripping us of ever arriving at that bland conclusion about Jesus Christ, that he's just simply a good teacher. He's not a good anything. He's great, this text says. He's great. Jesus is not a mere man. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of the Most High. He's the Messiah. And Jesus doesn't just speak out against the ruling class. Jesus is the ruling class. He's an almighty king who has been given an eternal dominion. And beyond that, not just dominion over the house of Jacob, but by extension, all that would be connected with the people of God, including people from every tongue and tribe and people and language and nation, as Daniel looked forward to. This is our King, and we sing, All hail King Jesus. All hail Emmanuel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, bright morning star. And throughout eternity, I'll sing his praises, and I'll reign with him throughout eternity. His kingdom knows no end. There's no end to his reign. Let's move on to our third and final point. We want to see, are there, in this passage, are there any doubts about Jesus? Any doubts about Jesus? One of the points of similarity between this passage and the cousin passage, just prior to it, is that after hearing more details about their respective offspring, both Zechariah and Mary have questions for the angel Gabriel. So Zechariah asks, how shall I know this? For I am an old fogey, and my wife is no spring chicken. That's a paraphrase. And for this question, he receives a stinging rebuke. And he receives a penalty, a punishment of temporary blindness and dumbness. In verse 34, we read that Mary asks, how will this be, for I am a virgin? And for this question, for daring to ask this question, she receives a gentle explanation. What is going on here? What is the angel Gabriel like Elder Matt? You know, just really hard on the guys. You know, cutting the ladies a lot of slack, a lot of mercy. But when it comes to guys, they ought to know better. No, actually, as Matt explained in communion last Sunday, though on the surface these two responses, these two questions appear similar, these questions are very, very different. I hope I can get this across. Zechariah asks, how can this be? Citing the impossibility of the thing. He gave all the reasons why this is impossible. And his was an expression of doubt. He's doubting this right from that. He's like, no, how could this be? Doubt. But notice Mary, look carefully at Mary's question. She asks, how will this be? And what is the assumption in this question? This will be. She believes this will be. She's just wondering how. You know, she just, I believe, this will be, I know what you're saying, I believe it, but exactly how? Because I never, you know, I'm not married yet, I haven't known a man. And that's not it, that's not an expression of doubt. That's an expression of belief. This will be, coupled with a desire for a few more details. You know, like, can you help me out just a little bit here? You know, this is the kind of detail that my middle school health teacher left out. You know, I believe you. Just teach me, because I'm just missing something here. And so Gabriel graciously supplies her with the details of how she's going to conceive without ever knowing a man. As we saw, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon her. The Most High is going to overshadow her, so that what is conceived in her is going to be holy. It'll be of divine origin, be called the Son of God. And one final related comparison between these two accounts has to do with signs. Okay? There's going to be signs. This is very prominent in John's gospel, but even in Luke, there's issues about signs. Everywhere are signs. And we need to come to an understanding of this whole deal about signs. Zechariah essentially was asking for a sign. He was demanding a sign when he asks, how shall I know this? Like, Gabriel, give me some proof of this. Something on which to base his faith. If you show me this, I can believe. It's a sign in order to have a foundation for faith. And God, through Gabriel, actually does give him a sign. What's the sign? Blindness. The inability to see, the inability to speak or hear. That's a sign for him. This is a way that he knows, as Gabriel explained to him, you know that the word that I've spoken to you will be fulfilled in your time. Mary, on the other hand, didn't demand a sign, you'll notice. She just humbly asked for a lesson. She believed the words that were spoken to her in the absence of proof, so to speak, or in the absence of a sign. She's believing it before she can even see it. And that, by the way, is the very definition of the word faith. The definition, at least, that the writer of the Hebrews gives us in chapter 11, verse 1, he tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is precisely what Mary has. She has this kind of faith. And so the angel Gabriel gives her a sign, even though she's not demanding one, she doesn't need one. The angel Gabriel gives her a sign. It's there in verse 36. You see, all she needs to do is go visit her relative, Elizabeth, old, barren Elizabeth, and see that her wrinkly skin has now been pulled taut by a six-month-old fetus that's developing in her womb. And that sad face that she always seemed to have, marked by disappointment, and that's gonna be changed too. Mary's gonna see that distinct, beautiful glow of a pregnant woman in her sixth month. And all of this will be signs, a great big beautiful signs that with God, nothing is impossible. That's a sign for you, Mary. And that is the proper role of signs, okay? Not as prerequisites for faith, not as a faith starter, but as a faith strengthener. Something that after you believe the word and do the will of God, it's something that he graciously gives you in order to strengthen your faith. It's encouragement to you. It's building. You know, so often we go through our lives looking for signs. You know, we're looking for God to do all of these parlor tricks for us in order that we would understand what he wants, understand his words, and believe it so that we could go do what he wants. And it sounds all wonderful and pious, but really it's an expression of unbelief. He's told you, oh man, what is good and what he desires of you. And what he desires of you is that you would hear his word and believe it and do it. And this is precisely what Mary does. She hears the word of God. She humbly accepts that word planted in her. And she goes and does it. And then she receives a sign as just strength for her faith. You know, that's what the Lord wants to work with, not a doubting person who's always looking for proof and evidence, but a person of faith who's marked by belief, not simplistic belief. You know, Mary knows very well, I'm sure. She's very mature at 13 or 14 in that culture. She's very mature, very aware of the difficulty that is likely coming her way, very aware of the cost, potential cost of this word coming true, which is, at the very least, just a lot of whispering from townsfolk, very potentially divorce. You know, she's turned up pregnant now as a betrothed woman, and Joseph knows nothing about what's gone on at this point. At the extreme, she's liable to, if she turns up pregnant, she's liable for the death penalty. There's extreme cost with obeying this word, believing it, accepting it. And Mary, gentle Mary, humble Mary, she's willing to have all of that. She counts all of that as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ and the great privilege of bearing Christ. She says to God, "Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Oh, this is so beautiful. It's so simple. Not simplistic, but just simple. Faith, belief. She does it. She hears the word of God. She believes the word of God. She does the word of God, considering herself a handmaiden of the Lord, a slave to a great master, ready and willing to do whatever he bids. Can you say that about yourself today? Can you say that about yourself, that you hear the word of God, that you believe the word of God, no doubting, simple, trusting faith, that you're a doer of the word, not merely a hearer of it, deceiving yourself. Can you honestly say that about yourself today? What has he called you to do today? You know, you don't need to look for signs telling you what he's called you to do. You know what it is that God's will is. Will you do it? Will you believe, and then will you do? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. This is exactly what he's called us to. And I just pray, may the Lord be pleased to work in each and every one of us this Mary-like faith and obedience for the glory of God and for the glory of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen.